death. That, by the way, leaves the number of living Medal of Honor recipients now at 78. So there's 78 still alive today. All right. And there's several of those guys in their 90s from World War II. All right, a couple of other things before we get ourselves underway this morning. Just to let you know that we do have a winter break coming up at the end of the month, and I don't know the exact dates. I know we've got, after today, we've got two Wednesdays and two more Sundays, and then we'll be on winter break. You can see that out on the bulletin board. Are there any announcements or anything anybody would like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? That Bible found its owner.
Oh, it
is. Yeah, it was Miss Shepherd's.
Good.
That's been bothering him all morning. How did that Bible get on his desk up there? Okay. All right. Yeah, yeah. Tomorrow's Pearl Harbor Day. Means a little more after you've seen the Arizona, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm not talking from experience. I just the very first Medal of Honor recipient that I ever spoke to in my life was a survivor of Pearl Harbor and earned his Medal of Honor there that day. His name was Don Ross, and he was a machinist mate on the USS Nevada. Nevada was the only battleship on Battleship Row that actually left, got underway, and got out of there. And he was the one that steered it out, that got it going and got it out of there. The captain of the ship, I think, had been killed. And he was practically blind from hot oil that had gotten in his eyes. But Don was, I never did get to meet him. I talked to him many times on the phone, but never got to personally meet him. And he sent me one of the best little books that him and his wife wrote on all of the military medals for valor, Medal of Honor, Navy Cross, Distinguished Service Cross, Silver Stars, Bronze Stars, I think all the way down to Purple Hearts that were awarded for Pearl Harbor. Him and his wife collected all of those and put those all together, and he gave me that signed copy of that book. And so yeah, that's a good thing to remember that sacrifice there that day. That was quite a day. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Well, before we get ourselves underway then this morning, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would please, to home base, Romans chapter 15, and then we're going to be leaving there quite quickly to continue what we were doing on Wednesday night. Did I say 15? Wow. Romans 13. It's one of those things where I meant to say something, but I was looking right at the number 15, and I said what I was looking at. What? Yeah, yeah, we went through, I don't know where y'all were, but we went completely through chapter 14 Wednesday night. Well, all I want to do is remind ourselves of why we are doing what we're doing over in the book of Hebrews this morning, and that is because of the fact that when Paul says the night is far spent in verse 12, the day is at hand, based upon all the godly thinking of verse 11 and that particular saying of verse 12, knowing what the night is and its far spent status and the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, we are now going to begin to send a signal to the adversary by our conduct and behavior. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And what we're doing is verifying the fact that this does send a signal to the adversary that we are now at a level of capability and a level of skill acquisition for the adversary to begin to bring the policy of evil specifically against us as sons, because of nothing more than our light that we are now shedding upon his works of darkness. And this is not unique to us in this dispensation of grace, but actually is something God performed in his time past program with Israel, which we looked at over in Deuteronomy. And now we wanted to look at the time to come portion of his program. And that's why we're going to be going over to the book of Hebrews in just a moment, as we're going to verify that as well. But before we do, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Eric Honeycutt, would you please lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the wonderful privilege that we have to come before you today to learn your word. We are grateful that you have allowed us to have another opportunity to move forward with you in our sonship life. As your business has made our business, your mind into ours, as we're conformed into your perfect image. I ask now that your spirit may enlighten us and challenge us with these things. We're grateful for the many hours utilized in preparation. For the goal of our godly edification, preparing us for our heavenly occupation with you. And all this to your ultimate glory as Almighty God and our perfect caring Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Before we do begin over in the book of Hebrews, I want you to come back to, I want to take care of a situation here that came up. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Sheila asked me a question, and I didn't have a very good answer for her, although I did have an answer, and it was right. It was just way too broad. Sheila, you asked about that first verse in chapter 14. Did you do any work on it?
I think it's a clear understanding.
Okay. Oh, don't go there. Well, I think this came up because we had been looking at the fact that in God's time past program, back there in the book of Deuteronomy, even though Israel was under the law, God designed Israel, even under the law, as children under schoolmasters and tutors and governors, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And especially in connection with that light of the world, God performed a gesture had Israel perform a gesture, as we looked at, where they took the law and they plastered it, put these billboards up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it was right in between, those lay right in between kind of a super highway where the peoples of the nations, of the Gentiles of the world were going to be coming in and out of there. And the way he put the altar up there and everything would direct their attention there. And we were going through some passages in Deuteronomy and just looking at that. And this one caught Sheila's eye there in chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." And he goes on to say, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen," and so forth and so on. Well, the question was concerning what the baldness between the eyes was about, right? Well, basically what you've got is you've got not only here, but in many passages, the issue of cutting themselves and everything. The nation of Israel had just come out of, even though they had gone through the wilderness of 40 years, but their main place that they had just come out of was Egypt. And because of that, Egypt was all pagan and was part of the whole pagan ungodly system of Baal, really, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, all the way back to Nimrod. And Egypt had glummed on to all of these gods, and Satan had made tremendous inroads in there. And to this very day, there's an awful lot of Egyptian influence all over the world. Well, this is kind of a verse that, again, points up the fact that we don't really understand, unless we really carefully consider these things, just how awful these people were, and why God had no tolerance for what they were doing. And there was a lot of things that they would do. And I'm going to say this, even though I'm not trying to, you're under the dispensation of grace, your sons, your daughters, you make your own decisions. So I'm not saying this to try to criticize anybody, and I don't even know of anybody, so don't give it away, play good poker. But this goes to even tattoos. An Israelite was not to be tattooed. They were not to cut themselves. And these were rituals that were done for the dead. in these pagan religions, thinking that it's, we even have religions today, that in fact one of the major religions, Christian religions in the world today, believes that there's certain prayers that can be prayed that alter the state of the dead. And that's totally false. When David's son was sick, when he cried and prayed and did all of these things, but the moment his son died, all the grief, that was over. And he knew that once the person was dead, you don't pray for the dead. Praying prayers for the dead isn't going to do any good. Once you die, you go to heaven or hell. That's it. But the pagan religions all have prayers for the dead, and if you sometimes they would flog themselves and they would cut themselves, and one of the rituals they would do, don't ask me about it, but one of the rituals they would do is they would shave a strip up their head. Now, I don't know if Egyptians were like unibrows, if there was a lot of unibrows going on in Egypt, but the idea was to strip that or shave that, and it was a signal or a sign of the various pagan worship services for the dead, and really had to do with the way their idols were created, and they're trying to look like them and trying to worship the dead through these lifeless idols in the Egyptian religion. And interestingly enough, these were sacred rites to a particular Egyptian god and goddess, one of which was called Isis. Which Isis is very evil in the Word of God, and still is very evil today. But there's numerous passages that you can, if you've got a good cross-reference Bible, or you've got a book like Thompson, or is it Thompson? It's Young's. The one I like the best is Young's Concordance, which is King James. But if you've got some Bible software that searches, you can search out verses that are similar to this, and you'll see them occurring in Jeremiah. You'll see them occurring in the Kings. You'll see them come up in various places where Israel is warned, where this baldness issue between the eyes, the shaving of the head, baldness of the head, they would shave their whole eyebrows off. They would shave everything from the eyes back. And it was just a way of attaching themselves to the pagan gods of the Egyptians, and this was something God didn't want Israel to be doing. And so he constantly would remind them of that and warn them of that, that that was going to go very badly for them, because if they were trying to associate themselves and identify, that was a way of identifying with the pagan gods of the Gentiles. And that was something that Israel was to never do. So does that help answer the question? Okay. All right. Well, come over to Hebrews chapter 5. And folks, I've thought a lot this week about things, you know, and our little assembly here, which seems to be getting littler all the time, I'm not sure what's going to wind up happening to us exactly, but we certainly live in a time that calls for some real understanding of God's Word. It's unbelievable that not unbelievable what's going on around us. The thing that I'm most shocked by is how little people who supposedly are the best and the brightest when it comes to the Bible and understanding the Bible have absolutely no answers for anybody who's asking some honest questions. And there was a newspaper I saw that came out with some line that said, God isn't fixing this, or something along those lines, talking about the shootings and all of the things that are going on in the country. And that gets the ire of a lot of Christians, you know, that there's the secular world is starting to really question this thing of the and really starting to understand that it is a very, very empty thing that is oftentimes said when it says, well, we'll pray about it. Pray about it? Pray to who? You know, well, we'll pray for you. Really? Pray to who? What do you... And it's... When you hear Christians trying to say, oh, but God... You know, God will do, we can all say God will do something out here, and He will. He's going to do something about all of this. And there's some, but there are just some really fantastic opportunities, if it ever gets asked to you, to be able to explain right division to somebody and why God seems to not be doing anything about it. When Christians say that God heals them and God, you know, moves entire weather patterns and systems around their little town because they rebuked the storm in the name of Jesus and all of these kinds of things, then why is this happening? And there's just an awful lot of opportunity out there. But the problem is that by and large, and I'm not saying this with any kind of glee at all, it's the greatest tragedy in the world today, is that the body of Christ is so inept and so weak and so shallow in their understanding of things. There's going to come a day when these churches are going to realize they have actually squandered and wasted the souls of those in their charge with music and entertainment. Because I don't care how much you sing a chorus with the band and the light show and all there is, that ain't going to do you one bit of good when it comes to the tragedies that are going to be faced in life. And there's going to be some of the biggest changes you're going to see is going to be in the world of Christianity in the United States coming up. Because there's a challenge to it that the seminaries can't meet, because they've got a thimble full of understanding and it's cut with water. They don't know what's going on. And I'm not trying to say I've got all the answers or that I'm some genius, but I do know this. You can have biblical answers, sound biblical answers for these issues that bring real honor to what God is doing today and what He will do when He actually deals with all of these works of darkness. And it's just, I don't know, it's like I've said so often that... I'm not trying to whine about anything, but people say, well, Jesus, you know, when they put the sword in His side and they pulled it out and there was blood and water and He died of a broken heart. And He didn't die of a broken heart. God saved that death for pastors. That's how pastors die. But I don't want to see this ministry go away. And I'll do and sacrifice whatever I have to sacrifice to see that it stays. But it ain't going to be easy coming up. And we're going to be very grateful for the ability to handle God's Word properly. And I'm going to focus on one of those things here this morning that I actually touched on Wednesday night, but I want to focus on it some more this morning. Well, I could say a lot more about all of that, but I just thought when I saw that article or the headline of that, I thought, I wonder if anybody, if a believer could take that on and be able to say, well, I'll show you why it appears that way. And that there's something far better that God is doing. There's no downside to this for a son, by the way. But I don't know. I guess I'm just rambling. But all right. The reason we're here in Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, well, in fact, we're not going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 except to look at something, but we were over in Hebrews chapter 6. But what we've been doing is we've been noting, as I show you on the board back here, when it comes to us as sons intelligently understanding what it is to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, we come to a point in our Christian life, we come to a point in our sonship education where we've hit a very particular design point of attainment. And that point of attainment allows us to take the wisdom that we have learned and the justice that we have been instructed in, and with the discretion that comes from that and the first part of our instruction of godly judgment, we now can intelligently begin to engage the adversary in what he's doing with intelligent understanding of what's going on and enter into this magnificent business aspect of our Father's, where we can labor and work with him against the wiles of the devil and against the things that the adversary is doing today. But that sends this signal to him, and it's designed to send a signal, and it's designed to be received by him, that we are in that position now where he has earned the right to begin to take his policy of evil and bring it directly against us in some particular ways that were spelled out to us over in Romans chapter 8. This isn't your just run-of-the-mill bumping up against the policy of evil here and there as you go through your daily life. But this is where the adversary really has you on his radar scope, really understands exactly what you're doing as a bearer of light, which has to just infuriate him, that you're bearing light now, which he was originally designed to bear, and you're now going to expose with that light what he's up to with that policy of evil and with those works of darkness. Well, this isn't unique in God's format to educate a son. In fact, even in his program with Israel, under the law, as we noted in Deuteronomy, that God performed that particular signal with Israel, and they ran into, as soon as they began to put that on display in a way in which it could be seen and a way in which it could be heard, then they merited the adversary's right to oppose them, and he did so in the form of certain men. These were men that were the children of Belial or Belial. These were men who were pawns and dupes of the adversary that were so enmeshed in the policy of evil and working those works of darkness that they could be utilized by the adversary as dupes of his, as pawns of his, as cohorts of his to oppose the children of Israel when they were there in the land. Well, of course, we know that where that occurs for us is Romans chapter 13 verses 12 and 13. But this is also something that the remnant out here is going to incur as well. God is going to take them to a particular point in their education, and it sends a signal when they begin to function once again, not just as children of light like we are, but in the fulfillment of their whole what they were designed to be by God, which was the light of the world. When they begin to function that way out there in the Lord's day, then they are going to send a signal to the adversary. He's going to receive it, and they're going to begin to get some opposition as well. To see that, you need to kind of have a little bit of familiarity, and we don't have, I'm not saying I've got a lot, but we need a little bit of being familiar with the way in which the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation are the epistles, especially Hebrews through Jude, that form the curriculum, the body of information that the remnant of Israel is going to be functioning on out in the Lord's day of wrath. And the first book they're going to pick up and begin to go through their education with is the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews will reorient them. It picks up with, in fact, let me put the fifth course. We're going to zoom into this timeline chart. I'm just going to put the fifth course of punishment on the board. And I know there's a lot of things on here. We can even put our catching away, our rapture up here, that we're going to be gone. But one of the things that we worked on was that on Wednesday night was that we appreciate that the book of Hebrews and all of these books were actually written historically at this period of time out here. So there is some application, and I'm going to once again put a little bit of time right here and a little bit of time I'm going to sketch out right here. And this is the time at the end of the year of forbearance and mercy that God gave to the nation of Israel, and they experienced some of these things out there. Because the book of Hebrews was written while they were still alive and Israel was in her decline or diminishing. But it's also going to be applicable right here. The remnant, that's actually that little bit of time out there is going to be the end of what is called repentance to Israel. I'll get back to that in just a moment. Well, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, I picked it up here on Wednesday night because I wanted you to see what takes place with the remnant in their sonship education. They basically got their orientation, their sonship orientation and their sonship establishment down, and they're going to move on into some areas of being instructed in the particular kind of wisdom that they need to have. And one of the next in as we break into Hebrews 5, the next body of information or the next segment of their sonship education that or block of information or doctrine that they're going to have concerns Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pick it up there once again in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes down through this particular section. We're going to read it all today. We did on Wednesday, and we went down through here to identify the fact that this is where Israel's going to get their next block of information. Now, that ought to highlight something to you. When the remnant of Israel operates out here, they're going to operate post-cross. And that's a huge issue. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer mandate, is going to be fulfilled, but there's something else that was fulfilled or begun there or inaugurated there at the cross. And that has to do with the new covenant. Now, that covenant is something we have benefits of, but we're not covenanted. We're not under a covenant. Israel will be, and the remnant will be. And they're now to understand the significance of that new covenant, and it has an entirely new kind of priest involved with it. Not a priest after the Levites, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the things that they're going to be in the midst of is a nation who is now trying to raise back up the Levitical priesthood and raise back up the sacrifices and raise back up all of the burnt offerings and all of the calendar of Israel and all, and the calendar's fine, but a lot of these things that were all a part of the old covenant, and they want to go back to that. Remember that a Jew today is not saved. Understand, a Jew today is not saved because he's a Jew. No Israelite, no Jew today is saved, is going to heaven because they're a Jew. They are going to go to hell when they die, unless they believe that Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again. And then they're no longer Jew, they're now part of the one, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. The remnant's going to understand that, but think about it. Put yourself in their position now. The remnant's going to understand that the old covenant is now going to be replaced with the new covenant. They're going to operate under the new covenant. The dispensation of grace has all occurred, and the heavenly realm is now going to be liberated from its bondage of corruption by these guys. I'm speaking as if I was a member of the remnant. So what our role is to now understand some things the writer of Hebrews is going to teach us about the fact that that new covenant now has an entirely new priest involved with it, and that priest happens to be none other than our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The very person that the whole vain religious system of Israel said cannot possibly be the Christ. Anybody but him. Anybody. They would take Caesar. That's like saying they'd take Hitler before they would take Jesus of Nazareth. And the remnant's going to be out there saying Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Christ then, he still is now, and he's now our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that ain't going to go down very well. They're not going to be highly liked for that. Now, they are going to encounter a bit of a problem, and chapter 5 brings that problem out. You'll notice down in verse 11, where do I want to go? I don't want to read this whole thing, because we went over this on Wednesday, and for the folks that are here from Wednesday, this is all review. Verse 11, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is now this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, the dullness of hearing that Israel is experiencing is not something unusual. It's something that actually, if we took the time to go back and match this all up with those exhortations in the book of Proverbs, you would know that a father would realize that after a particular point of instruction, his son has a tendency to wane in his enthusiasm, and he's in a dangerous, precarious position because he can be very easily influenced by the world around him. And that's what was happening to the remnant. The remnant was being influenced by the world around them, and the world around them was the apostate, vain, religious nation, and a problem was going to be experienced and will be, it was experienced by them here, and there's a parallel. That's why I want you to think of this as what took place in this little red block that I shaded here. Out here is a parallel situation to that. So it was experienced in time before God brought in the dispensation of grace in the opening chapters, the book of Acts, and even in the latter chapters when Israel was in their declining state. But then it's going to parallel that out here. And that's because the remnant has to get cranked back up again. And as they do, they're going to come to a point where they're going to be affected by what's going on around them, and therefore they're going to need a refresher course. Look at verse 12. For the time, for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. By the way, if that sounds familiar, it should. There's a place, even in our, because the format is the same, there's a place in our education as sons today from Romans through Philemon, especially in 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians and uses this exact same kind of terminology. Paul would tell the Corinthians, I can't give you meat. All I can do is give you milk. Because of the problems that you're experiencing, and because of the way that you are walking away from your sonship education, there's things that I want to tell you about, but I can't possibly tell you about the meat right now. In other words, the Corinthian church could not even get the book of Ephesians. I know that used to irritate a lot of, you tell me I can't read. You can read any book you want. In fact, I encourage you, read Ephesians. But unless you've got the doctrine from Romans down and down well, you've got no business in Ephesians doctrine, because it won't work. You can memorize it all you want, and you can try to convince yourself that you're utilizing it, but it won't work properly, and you're only going to be getting about 5-10% out of what's really there. And that's basically good enough for most Christians today. 5%, that's good enough for most Christians. If I understand the Bible 5%, so what? Well, it's going to matter coming up. In the next couple of years, it's going to matter a lot. Well, anyway. So they're going to, they can't receive this meat now. Look at verse 13. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's exactly what they have to, that's the skill acquisition, skill set they have to have. They have to be skilled in the word of righteousness. And the word of righteousness includes their instruction of wisdom and their instruction of justice. How do I know that? Because the very next verse, he's going to talk about them being able to discern. And you can't have real discernment in a context such as this, especially discerning, as he says in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use, which is what, if you think your way through what we went through in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 on down, you'll realize how many times I said, you've got to participate in this. There's work to do. There's labor to do. All of your education and edification is labor intensive. God intends for you to work it and work it and work it. And there's work for you to do. You've got to interact and interface with God's Word. And not just allow a Bible class to be good enough, but to go and say, I'm going to set aside all those words that came out of that guy behind the pulpit, and I'm going to take these words of my father, and I'm going to really, what I was taught, and go over it with him and make sure it's written upon the fleshy tables of my heart, and then I've got this thing down. If my job is to drive you to spend more time in a personal communion and fellowship and sonship prayer with your father than ever before, and that is where everything gets settled. It doesn't get settled in Bible class. It gets settled between you and your father, so that you've really got it. So that if I die or I leave or this ministry falls apart or whatever, you've still got the Word of God effectually working in you, and you'll be able to go right on. And that's what's critical. So what I'm after is that parallel situation exists because the format is the same. And the remnant of Israel is going to be in a position where they're going to get dull of hearing. They're going to be affected and infected by things that are going on around them. They're going to have to be taught the milk, and they're going to go through that milk. And that's they have no right, they have no skill to be able to use the word of righteousness, but they're going to quickly remedy that. And the strong meat is what they're after. By the way, the strong meat is not in the book of Hebrews. The strong meat is in the epistles that follow the book of Hebrews. And the full of age here we talked about on Wednesday night, it's all context sensitive. He's not talking about their ultimate maturity level. He's talking about the fact that the full age is the age that they're at in their level one sonship education, and they're receiving the fullness of that age. And they're going to have their senses exercised in the word of righteousness. In other words, in wisdom, in justice, in the discernment that comes from it. Plus, they're going to be encouraged now to go on. Get that next thing, which is the first component, the first part of the instruction of godly judgment. Which is, by the way, where we are in our education. The first and second parts of judgment, and they're going to need to exercise that. And notice as the verse ends, he says that they're going to have to use it by reason of use have their senses exercised. It takes that's work, folks. That's the kind of exercise you need. I'm not saying you don't need some bodily exercise, but it profiteth little, as Paul says. It's good, but it profits little. But this kind of exercise profits greatly. To discern both good and evil. In other words, there's some wise decisions that they're going to be making, and you know that this is all preparatory to move past just good and evil, right and wrong, wise and foolish, to the very next thing that they're being encouraged to do is to go on to where they can see good, better, best, where they can begin to make real judgments, because they're going to have to do that in very fast order out there, or they're going to die. They will be put to death if they're not careful. That's what the adversary is going to try to do. He's going to try and destroy the remnant out there. All right? So, going on in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. That's the thing. Let's go on to perfection, unto perfection. And again, perfection here is not sinlessly perfect. This is the issue of going on into perfection. That's what the information, that's what the doctrine is going to provide for them, for the remnant to go on to achieve a level of perfection. And like I said on Wednesday night, that doesn't mean that you are sinlessly perfect. The word perfection is context sensitive, and it can be thought about even outside the realm of the Bible. In normal workaday life, when you take an employee and you train him, I remember when I was trained to the very first day when I started to be a pressman at a newspaper, as a newspaper pressman, my very first day of work, my press room foreman came to me and he said, "Have you ever had any experience printing?" I said, "No, I've never even walked inside a press room before. I don't even know where the on button is." He goes, "Okay, for the next 2 days, all I want you to do is follow me. I don't want you to say anything, and don't touch anything. Just follow me." And there were literally times where he would stop and I'd bump into him. That's how closely I followed him. And I began to learn just the general way in which things were done. And that was, printing, by the way, is one of those areas of life that we unfortunately have gotten away from, and that's the issue of apprenticeship. Apprenticeship is a big thing, and I went through that whole apprenticeship with him, with someone who trained me, and I would achieve levels of perfection. They didn't call it perfection, but it was levels of being able to be given the authority and to be given the freedom and to be given a higher position of responsibility because I had perfectly learned how to do something. It didn't mean that I was perfect, but I had achieved a level of perfection that would allow me to be able to be deployed into a particular field comfortably, confidently, knowing that even if I did screw up, I'd know how to get myself out of it. And so this is kind of what he's talking about here. And there are these points of attainment, I call them, and points of perfection where you get, and we'll run into this word in our epistles as well. And people struggle with these words because they don't know what they mean outside of a sonship context. But I wanted to dwell on something this morning. I'm going to take this the remainder of our time here today to amplify on what I began or talked about on Wednesday night, because this is an important issue, and this is a personal matter because it was brought up, not to me personally, but I heard it brought up just this week to a panel of pastors, about 7, 8, or 9 pastors. This passage was asked by a saint, and not one of those jokers, not one of them could answer the question. And I felt sorry for the person who asked the question, because they walked away more confused than they had than before they even asked the question. And these were supposed to be some of the best and brightest, and they were some of the dumbest and dullest. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of Christ, principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of the hands, of the resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now, I intended to stop there, but since we're here, I want to, and I talked about this on Wednesday, but I'm going to talk about it in more detail today because I want you to have this. I want you to be able to answer the question that none of the other pastors can answer. And Wednesday night wasn't good enough. I just barely scratched the surface. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now those verses 4, 5, and 6, are used today by many believers, by many people, to say you can lose your salvation. And that was the question asked these geniuses. Somebody said, based upon this, it seems like I could lose my salvation. And how are we supposed to understand Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. But of course, every single pastor who tried to answer it was trying to say that all of this is for us. And so because none of them rightly divided the word of truth. In fact, there was one there that was close. There was no cigar, but they were close, and it was a woman of all things. Oh, yeah. There are women pastors out there, in case you didn't know. There's not supposed to be. But she knew more than those idiot other guys on there that had all been to seminary. They all have their degrees. None of them understood how to handle this passage. And one guy kept insisting that this casts doubt. He says, if nothing else, this casts a shadow of a doubt upon your being saved forever, eternal salvation. In other words, he was saying, I don't know what it means, but I do know that my denomination teaches that you're not once saved, always saved. That's not true. So he scurried behind this without giving any information and just said, well, it casts a shadow of a doubt, and that's enough for me. That's ridiculous. This ought to be a litmus test to see whether or not you're qualified to even be a pastor. Can you tell me how this is supposed to be understood? I didn't for a long time. What I would do is I'd torture this out of its meaning by taking Greek words and coming up with a definition and a translation that no Greek-speaking person would ever come up with and God himself wouldn't understand. But that was okay because I could put it over on you because you didn't know Greek anyway. You know how dangerous of a position this assembly was in for years? Until I found out that we've got a Bible we can trust and put the authority of this church back where it belongs. Don't you ever, ever trust what I say if it goes counter to this book. because that's your final authority. I am not. To me, it's the proudest thing I ever did in my ministry, was put the authority of this assembly back where it belonged, in the Bible, that you can hold in your hand. Anyway, I want to explain this, because this is a passage that gets so mishandled, so misapplied, and abused and misunderstood and basically mangled by Bible teachers into something really corrupted that is just so full of corrupted doctrine. And that corrupted doctrine, that heretical corrupted doctrine, is that you can lose your salvation, you can lose your justification unto eternal life. Well, I hope that that's not what this says, because even reading it at cursory, it says it's impossible to get it back. Whatever this is, it's impossible to get it back, right? I mean, he says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And if you skip on down, he says it's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. So I guess your stupid corrupted doctrine would say, you can't say once saved, always saved. And that's based upon a misunderstanding of so many passages in the Bible, because of improper Bible handling and because of wrongly dividing the word of truth. And what you come up with is the fact that if this teaches what it's supposed to be teaching here, then you only have one shot at salvation, and if you lose your salvation, you can't ever get saved again. Of course, the people who teach that never lose their salvation. Is it the Jehovah's Witness? Or no, it's like Calvinism. Yeah, I've never met a Calvinist who said, well, God didn't choose me. You know, I'm preaching this, I'm going to preach it till I die, but I'm not one of the chosen. God chose some to go to heaven, he chose some to go to hell. I was chosen to go to hell, but I just love church. I mean, this is how stupid Calvinism is. Anyway, I never could buy into that even on my first day of salvation. And my first day of salvation, by the way, my pastor made it abundantly clear to me that I could never, ever lose my salvation. And you can never lose it. And you would know that if you had been properly taught Romans chapter 5. And I thought it was hilarious, because all these guys were this guy was trying to actually support his doctrine of losing your salvation by quoting Romans, which for me was a lot of fun to listen to, because he just destroyed that book. Anyway, like I say, the passage is, my understanding is this is a passage in God's Word that is absolutely 100% impossible to properly handle and properly understand if you do not rightly divide the Word of truth. And by the way, if this, you can lose it, it also teaches it's impossible to ever be saved again. This is not talking, let me tell you at the very beginning, and I can't teach you all the details of it this morning, but I'm going to delve into it more than I did last time. Because even if this is a little break in our studies or a special or whatever, you need to know this. This is, to put it very succinctly, and then we'll explain why, this is not talking about anyone who is saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. In all of those passages, chapter, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, there's not a single person in view there who is saved. It's not talking about anybody who is saved, anybody who is justified unto eternal life. That's talking about unbelievers. The falling away is done by an unbeliever, not by a believer. That's being done by an unjustified member of apostate Israel. That is not being done by a believer. Again, this is not talking about anyone saved from the debt and penalty of their sins or justified unto eternal life, however you want to talk about it, in the first place. This is talking about the unsaved, unjustified members of Israel's vain religious system. And this is the danger of taking a Bible and cracking it open to a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, 6, without understanding everything that has happened from Genesis 1:1 to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 expects you to know Genesis 1:1 through Hebrews 5. If you knew that, you would never make such a stupid mistake as that. And by the way, I'm talking about myself for a long, long time. I never said that that was teaching that you could lose your salvation, but I didn't know what it said either. I just took Greek and completely retranslated it into something that I could live with. But this is not talking about anybody saved. This is talking about the unsaved members of the remnant of, or not remnant, the unsaved members of Israel's vain religious system. Plus, this is a particular context. And in this particular context, it has in view a period of time. Now get this, because this is key to this passage. It's kind of what I've got illustrated on the board. This period of 1 year, which, by the way, that 1 year period of forbearance and mercy that goes from Acts 1 through 7, that was added to Israel's history or their program by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel accounts, you'll remember where there was a point at which they took the olive tree and they were going to cut the tree down because it wasn't bearing any fruit. And the Lord talked about the farmer coming along and saying, well, let's care for it and let's dung it. We'll put fertilizer around it and we'll take care of it for how long? 1 year. And then we'll see what happens. And that was the extension that God gave through Christ to Israel for a year of forbearance and mercy after the Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father. And there was a particular member of the Godhead who was to be spotlighted at that time. Who was it? Who? Yeah. But let's go by his personal name. The Holy Ghost. That's supposed to be a G. The Holy Ghost. I'm going to make that distinction here in just a moment. But what I'm after is you've got to have in your mind that there... Now, there's a period of time going on here. What else was this period of time called? What did Peter call it? He called it, the last days would be including the fifth installment. But the year of forbearance and mercy specifically, just that year, in Acts 5, Peter named that repentance to Israel. Israel had just crucified their Christ. God had the Apostle Peter use the word murder. You murdered him. At the beginning here, when the remnant of Israel looked at what happened on the cross, they looked at it as horrible. You've killed our Messiah. What do you think you people have done? You've just ruined us. You've crucified the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And God gave this year of repentance where Christ would be out of the way so that the Holy Ghost would have his particular ministry fulfilled to the nation of Israel, thus fulfilling the entirety of God's testimony to Israel as to who he was. Right? All the way back there, all the way from the beginning of Israel, back in Genesis chapter 12, up until the time of the fifth course of punishment, God the Father had witnessed and testified that he is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is Jehovah God. And Israel said, we don't want you to be our God. They rejected him to the point where he left. Ezekiel tells you how he left he left the temple, he left the city, he left the nation, he left the earth. And by the time then there's another member of the Godhead who's going to testify, God the Son. And that's where the light, capital L light, shows up on this earth in John chapter 1. God the Son comes to this earth and he testifies and he performs these particular signs that were to match what these prophets said he would be performing that would identify him. God could not have identified the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth anymore if he had taken a huge neon light and put it over his head and lit it up and said, that's him, that's him, that's him, Christ, Christ, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And Israel looked at it and they said, nope, we don't want him. And by the way, that was based on Bible doctrine. It was based on corrupted Bible doctrine. Well, they crucified the second member of the Godhead, and he ascends up to the Father's right hand in the first chapter of Acts. So who's left? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to give Israel three honest opportunities to do what? Repent. And they're easy to find. They're odd chapters. Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. And there's three major developments that take place in those chapters, and every single one of them underscores something about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He's at the center of it. Until they come to the point where Stephen is murdered, and that is the straw that breaks the camel's back. All right, with that little reminder, we're going to have to pause because we're out of time for the first session. But that sets the stage up for us to be able to begin to piece together what exactly is going on here. And we're going to go through it phrase by phrase. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, what does that mean? And have tasted the heavenly gift, what does that mean? And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit, what does that mean? And on through each little phrase, and that's what I'm going to give you this morning, the meaning of each one of those phrases, and not in great detail, but in enough understanding so that at the end of the day, you can walk out of here, and anybody who comes up to you and wants to bring an issue of this up as to whether or not a person can know if they're saved or not saved, you're going to be able to handle that better than any Bible scholar and anybody on the campus of any seminary, including Wake Forest, that you'll ever meet. All right, we'll take our break. We're over time, but it's going to be worth it. Come back after the break.